message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bible, turn me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. The book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 13 through 20 is where we are today. We're taking a two-week break from the Gospel of Mark to recast our next level vision that we gave back in January, and through the last couple of weeks just challenged each of you to consider your commitments of the next level to grow personally, and then how you may be involved in our church as well and committing to help our church grow to the next level. So I just challenge you, that insert is there in your bulletin, that some of you have taken that home and prayed over that. Some of you have already turned those in, and thankful for some of your commitments that you have made. I pray that you would take that seriously, that we all have a part to play. Today, as we come back to the Gospel of Mark, we come to a passage of Scripture that we look at the people that Jesus called to be his apostles. I just titled this 12 Ordinary Men, and I want to really encourage you today that as we look at this list of men, that you would be encouraged today that God also can use you. When we look at the lives of these particular men, these are not necessarily just men of high clout or high education, and we think, man, God did great things. And sometimes I think we as Christians may not really feel or believe that God can really do much through us. And I want to encourage you today that when we look at the list of the men that God chose, that there's a lot of great things that God can do through us. When we look at the men and their background and what God called them to do, and I want us to see what God has called us to do as well. And just a kind of a brief review, remember the Gospel of Mark. Mark's whole purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. You get to Mark chapter 1 and we see where Jesus, his ministry begins publicly. We see that he's baptized, he begins to preach, he's preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls his first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and then he begins to show he has authority, that he is the one who has authority over the scribes, he has authority over the demonic world, he has authority over the physical world as he begins to heal people. And then we begin to see that Jesus, his ministry really causes some questions by the religious people. Remember the first person one of the first persons that he healed was the man who'd been dropped down in the house, and he chooses to forgive the man his sins instead of healing the paralytic man. And that just caused great questions by the men, because they said no one can heal except, or no one can forgive sins except for God. And that was the whole point. I mean, Jesus was proving that he was God. So he says basically to them, I'm paraphrasing, he says, to prove to you that I am God, I'm going to raise him up as well. Which is easier, to say to a man that his sins are forgiven or to say to a man to rise up and walk? And so Jesus heals him as well. And then Jesus has a great meal with the tax collector Levi that he says, for you to follow me. He goes into his house. This just upsets the Pharisees again. Why is this Jesus choosing to hang out with sinners? This is just wrecking the Pharisee religious world. And then the question is also asked, why is Jesus' disciples not fasting as often as the rule was that the Pharisees had set? Remember how many times they said they're supposed to fast? Two times a week, Monday and Thursday. And they weren't doing that. And Jesus says, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, look, they're hanging out with me. This is what's important. And then the disciples go through the fields and they pick grains, and the religious leaders again says, hey, why are these guys working on the Sabbath? Remember that? We showed you from the Bible, though, that technically they weren't working. It was actually allowed by God himself that you could pick on the as you're walking through fields. But again, the Pharisees had set these self-acclaimed rules and was making it a burden to follow their particular faith. And then we get to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. And it reaches a climax of frustration for the religious leaders, because Jesus is now, he's in the synagogue. He's there, and there's a man who has a withered hand. And the Pharisees don't say anything this time. It's almost like you just see like the pressure is just rising. So Mark is just kind of giving us this climax, and it's almost like a pressure cooker. Anybody have a pressure cooker they cook with before? You know that? And you know that pressure's getting hotter and hotter, and it gets faster. So that's kind of like Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. It's just like this. And Jesus says the Pharisees aren't even saying anything. He says, basically, he knows your thoughts. He says, which is more dangerous, to obey your rule or to heal this man? Stretch out your hand. And then verse 6 is the pressure. Look at verse 6 of Mark 3. What happens? The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him. How to what? Destroy him. The pressure has risen. They've had enough. They want to kill him. And so that's what we get to when you get to verse 7. And then it says that Jesus goes out from there. Jesus is leaving there. Is Jesus afraid? No. Is Jesus a chicken? No. Jesus knows his time just isn't yet. What I showed you a couple of weeks ago, this is just such a great, neat passage, because Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee. And remember what I showed you about all these geographical places that were coming to the Sea of Galilee when Jesus got there? Remember, these people were coming from different regions. Some are traveling just a very short distance here in Galilee. Some are traveling a longer distance all the way from Idumea. And you have people from the northwest and Tyre and Sidon. And guess what? They all end up at the sea at the exact same time. God's sovereign hand to already be working. Listen, before the Pharisees were getting to the pressure cooking moment, his fame was spreading throughout the area, and they're all getting there at the Sea of Galilee at the exact same time. What a sovereign God we serve. And also these people coming from different nationalities, and they get there. And so here you have all these people, all these different crowds that are there. But listen, some of them are there because they just know that he's a healer. And they're there, but there are possibly there some who are genuinely believing, and this is what leads us to the text that we are at today. You have all these people who are following him. So this is what you understand something. When you read the Gospels, when you see the word disciples, it's not always referring just to the 12 that were following him and have been called. Many times it's referring to a large number of people. The word disciple in the Greek is metathias, which means someone who's a learner. So you have many people who are following him. But what we see in verse 13, out of all the crowds and all this pressure is rising, and the Pharisees are not liking him, and so now Jesus is going to choose 12 men who are going to come close to him so that he can now begin to commission them to do the work that he came to do. This is what we get to, verse 13. Got the context? You understand now? It's a pressure cooking setting that's going on, okay? So for any men to say yes to this, they also understand the pressure. You got this? So this is a choice and a surrendering that they're having to do. So now we get to verse 13. We're going to read just through verse 19, then we're going to end with verse 20 and 21. Then he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, how in the world can we get a whole hour sermon out of 12 men? Folks, there's a sermon in each one of these men. I mean, just if you were to look at each of these guys and their background, does anybody have a checkered pass? Okay. All right. Nobody's raising their hand because nobody wants anybody to know about their checkered pass. I want you to realize we look at this paragraph. This paragraph is loaded. I mean, technically, we could take a couple of months to actually go through this paragraph to really understand who is the background. So let's just kind of walk through this paragraph. I want you to see, again, these ordinary men. And I just commend a book to you as well if you want to think about reading further. John MacArthur actually wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men, where he looks at each one of these men and kind of breaks it out, understand their past and their history and even what history has said about their death. It's a good book. I would encourage you to pick that up as well. So let's look at this. Let's walk through this. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus just called 12 ordinary men to be his disciples. And let's look that Jesus called 12. Well, let's see. If you look at this passage of Scripture here, there in verse 13, it sounds like there's just the 12 that he's called. Look at it again, there in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, And they came to him, and he appointed 12. This language communicates as it looks like there's a large crowd that is there. But just to prove the point here to you, turn with me to the book of Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke. We're going to be going through some of the Gospels back and forth, so just keep your finger ready. Luke chapter 6. I want you to see in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6 that what Jesus does here, Jesus is not flippantly just calling out 12 random names here. Remember, there's a crowd of people who are following him. But I want you to see what Jesus does before he calls these 12 men. Look with me there in verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to do what? To pray. And how long did he pray? And he prayed all night to God. All night long, Christ has prayed. And what's his purpose of praying? And then you see it there in verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. You see what's happening here is that he's on the mountainside. He's spending time and he's praying because he's going to choose 12, seeking the will of God. But yet he's also praying all night long before he makes this selection. Now, as he does this, I want you to go back now to Mark with me and let's see the particular men that he chose. I'll kind of recap some of these that you know, but there's a couple of men that are in here that I want you to realize none of these men are really seen as top clout people. Look at the list. Let's start with the first four. Verse 16. He appointed 12. Simon, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the number, Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew. Those first four are always the first four and always the list that we get when we look at the disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Actually, Carolyn's class teaches the five-year-old and the kindergarten, first grade, have learned a great song about the 12 disciples. And my kids can just repeat the names of the disciples just over and over again. Too bad we could have just called them up here and let them do it. Carolyn can probably do it real quick for us if we put her on the spot. These are the first four that Jesus has called. And what we can see, if you just look back real quick at chapter 1, let's look at their occupation to see exactly what they were. These men were fishermen. Verse 16, passing along the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus is called, verse 17, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, were these men just lowly fishermen? No, these were successful men. They were successful fishermen. Remember what I told you there in Sea of Galilee? It was a prominent occupation because it was even a trade that they would even send fish around to the region. And notice what we see here, that they are successful in what they do, because look at verse 19. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with who? The hired servants, and followed him. So clearly we see that there's success here, that these men are doing great, and so they could choose to have a successful business. They know that the Father could probably hand it over to them, but yet they are laying it down to say, we're going to follow Christ. Well, who's the next guy? The next guy is actually in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It's Levi. His name is also called Matthew as well. Look with me there in verse 13 of chapter 2. What is he doing? He went out again beside the sea, meaning of Jesus, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Let me just kind of remind you, this place where Levi is sitting is a very prominent trade route that moves from the northern area of the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the southern part of Judah, all the way down even into Egypt. And to become a tax collector, if you remember, a Jew basically had to bid on the job. The Romans were the ones who were in power at this time. So whoever bid the highest, basically it worked this way. It says, hey, to the Roman governments, I promise you I will collect X number of dollars and I will send that to you. And whoever had the highest bid won that particular booth. Now, to understand this, to be able to get that job meant you also had to have money to bid for the job. You got that? But here's the way it worked. You could collect the money that you agreed to collect, but then you could be greedy and collect anything else that you wanted, and you got to keep it. Thus is why the Jews hated tax collectors. Because the Jews saw them as traitors, saw them as someone who was betraying their own people, much like it would be just like when the Jews worked for the Nazi regime during that particular time, and they would sell out and do certain things for the Germans. The Jews hated those people who did that. You got to understand the context. This is what it was like. So here it is. But understand something. Notice what did Levi do at verse 14. He rose and followed him. Remember when we went over this passage of Scripture, I told you this is very unlike Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Because if Peter, Andrew, James, and John ever wanted to go back fishing again, they had an occupation. But Levi, if he left it, he couldn't go back. He's leaving riches and wealth behind. Okay, so this is the first five that we understand. Now you look at the list. That's the rest of it here in this list there in chapter 3. We really don't know a whole lot about many of them. We do know something about Philip there in verse 18. And we know something else about the next person who is there, Bartholomew. Now, most people would say that Bartholomew most likely is the same as Nathanael. We know in John chapter 1, the way this goes is Jesus sees Nathanael and he calls him, and Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and Philip says, "Hey, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's famous response is what? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so Philip says, "Come on, let's go." So as they're on their way, Jesus says, "Ah, Nathanael, a true Jew indeed." And Nathanael says, "Well, how did you know me?" And Jesus says, "Well, I saw you under the tree before Philip even went and got to you." And Nathanael knew immediately that Jesus hadn't been there. He's proving by his statement that Jesus must be God to be able to see Nathanael who is there. So Nathanael says, "Indeed, you're the Son of God." That's all we really know about them. But then in this list, we see somebody else that's here that most of us know in a critical way. Look at me if you would. We know Matthew. Who is Matthew? The one we just read about, the Levi that we just said. Thomas. What do we know of Thomas? What's always the adjective that goes with Thomas? He's the... Was he always doubting? Was he always a doubter? We always give him the bad rap, don't we? We always say he's the one who is critical. What was his whole testimony? "Unless I see and touch with my hands, I will not believe." But was that always Thomas? I don't think so. Let me show it to you. Look at John chapter 11, verse 16. I want you to see. We don't know really what his occupation was. The Bible doesn't tell us what his occupation was. Some have suspected that he was probably just a farmer, but we don't know that for sure. John chapter 11, verse 16. The context is that Lazarus, their friend, had died. Jesus' friend had died, and Jesus said that we're going to go. They were waiting. It's there to Jerusalem. They knew if they went there, it was a risky place for them to go. None of the disciples are saying anything yet in regards to going, but notice what Thomas also says in verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may," what? "Die with him." That was Thomas the doubter? Willing to lay his life down. Let's go. Even if we have to lay our life down, let's go with Christ. He's willing to say, "Let's go." So, yes, when we get to the point, when we get to Thomas, we always see that he has the bad rap. But here's a guy who is following Christ with allegiance, saying, "I'm willing to die as well." Now, look at your next one on the list. We don't know much about Thaddeus. But how about Simon the Canaanite? Who is this guy? Well, according to Luke's gospel, he's also called Simon the Zealot. What was the Zealot? This is what I want you to understand. Jesus' apostles were a ragamuffin group. You know what ragamuffin means? A group that's lacking respect. We could call them a motley crew if you want to, of various kinds and colors. You describe it, this is what they are. What is a zealot? Zealot was a group of religious people who wanted to be zealous for the Jewish sake, even to the point to kill the Romans. Let me give it to you more descriptive. Some of the zealots would even keep a dagger hidden in their clothing. And if there was ever a Roman soldier by themselves, they'd pull him off and kill him for the sake of the Jewish kingdom. Jesus is asking a zealot to come follow him. So who's crazy here? The zealot or Jesus? Now, think about this with me. I want you to think about two people that Jesus has chosen to follow him who are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. You have Levi, who is allegiance to Rome, and you have Simon the Zealot, who is against Rome, and now they're going to be in the same group. Is anybody listening? So what you're thinking, I'm thinking, does Jesus have an idea what he's doing here? He's putting these two polar opposites in the same room. It's like putting a dog and a cat in the same place. Okay, some of you think, oh, my dog and cat get along. Well, listen, we a couple of weeks ago, there was a cat that was in Carolyn's car. We got here, we rescued that thing, we took it home. It wasn't so good when putting that cat with our dog. We went with a pound, they says, oh, just let them work it out. I'm like, ma'am, it won't just work out. It's not going to turn out good for the cat. You got Simon the Zealot and Levi. Now, why would God call them? Here's the thing. Because Jesus, who is God, knows that the power of God can change anyone's life. For you see, what happens is, we know, according to Levi's account, what happened to him. He was willing to lay it all down. And for Simon the Zealot to follow Jesus, guess what? He's also laying down his zealous cause to overthrow the Roman government. He was willing to say, I will follow Christ because he's going to surrender to the kingdom of God and not to the kingdom of the Jews. You get it? So here we have this group of people that Jesus is calling to be his men, his apostles. And even in this group, who's the last person on the list? Judas Iscariot. Now why? Why would Jesus call this man to follow him? Some say, well, he just made a bad decision towards the end. I say, was it a bad decision towards the end for Judas, or did Jesus know what he was doing from the beginning? Look at me if you would. Let's show this to you. John chapter 6, verse 67 through 71. Jesus makes it very clear that it was part of his plan to choose one who was going to betray him even in the end. John 6, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Because if you go back to 66, you see that many of the disciples have chosen to run away from him. This is what a perfect example of when the word disciple is used, not just referring to the 12, but of the crowd who was following him. And you get to verse 67, Jesus asks the question, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You say, why would that be? Listen, it was in the plan. You didn't even preach or read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says in Pentecost it was foreordained that he was going to be delivered up. Listen, these men that Jesus has chosen to be with him, it is a ragamuffin group that he has chosen to be with his people. So may I say to you, you can be used by God. The fisherman wasn't held in high clout in that day. The tax collectors definitely wasn't held in high clout that day in respect. The zealot definitely wasn't held up. And Judas Iscariot, who was constantly causing problems. Listen, here's this group that Jesus has pulled together to be used for the glory of God. Can he use you? Yes, he can. Listen, we think about this particular group, and what I want you to understand is, were they anything significant? Look with me to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see what Luke says about them in Acts chapter 4. As he records Peter and John is going before the council when they have been arrested, I want you to see what is said about them. Acts 4, verse 13. After Peter has responded back to them and he's basically speaking the gospel to them, let's start verse 12 for the context. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness, they is referring to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the elders and the priests. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were what? Uneducated, common men. This is referring to the men who followed Jesus. And guess what? You're sitting in this room this morning hearing the Word of God preached to you because Jesus took uncommon, educated men and changed the world. Let the gospel be proclaimed. So if you're sitting this morning and Satan's lying to you, thinking that you're not useful or able or capable to be used for the glory of God, he can use you. You don't have to have an education. You don't have to have a degree from a seminary. You just need to love Jesus and study the Word and allow Him to use your life. It's that simple. Let me ask you this question. Of all the apostles, how many of them have a book recorded in the Bible? 4 out of 12. So think about that with me. We have Matthew, you have James, you have John, and you have Peter. That we have epistles and gospels that were written by these people. We don't have anything else by the other people. Does that mean that they were insignificant? That the people that they weren't used? No, it means that they were useful. Listen, does it matter that the world doesn't know your name? Does it matter that you have no accolade? It doesn't matter. What matters is you being faithful, you being deliberate, and you being intentional for the glory of Christ and allow Him to use you where you are. 12 ordinary men. Listen, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 20, that the church was built upon Christ and the apostles' teaching. Our church, the church of Christ, the church of God, has been built upon these men teaching the things that Jesus gave them to lay the foundation. And all the evangelical Christian churches of the world, according to the Bible, is built upon these men's teaching and their faithfulness to Christ. In the world, church! I don't know if y'all are awake this morning. 12 men. 12. And one was a devil. So let's say 11 to be used. But what does he call them? Go back to Mark chapter 3. He gives them a significant name that I sometimes wonder if we really understand what this name fully means. Notice what he says he calls them there in verse 14. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. What does it mean for them to be apostles? Some say that means that they're called out of. Certainly they're called out of. But literally there, in that language of that day, it was a vernacular term that meant an official representative. It was a term that the people there would have understood. It wasn't a new term. It was a term that was used there in the Aramaic language to mean a representative. And to be called an apostle meant that the person who was deeming them as an apostle, the person was the one who had all the authority and all the rights of the person who called them. So think about that. These 12 men who've been called apostles have been given the authority and the rights of Jesus Christ, who has called them to do this. So when they go, this is why Peter, when he writes in his epistles, that he starts off and say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is showing that he has been the one that Jesus has called, that he's representing none other than Christ himself. Not representing himself, but Christ. Now, think about it for a moment. This is why when we get to what Jesus is about to give them to do there in verse 13 and 14. It makes sense now when you say that they have the ones that are representatives and they are the authority and they're the ones that are going to be going. So what does he do? Let's look at the second point here in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus not only calls them, but he also appoints them as apostles, and he tells them there's three things that he's calling them to do. Look at the text with me. Verse 14. He appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. This is the first thing. That Jesus called them apostles so that they could just do what? Be with him. Folks, do not miss the significance of this. Before they could be effective in what he's calling them to do, they had to be with him before that they could be useful. Christians, let's not underestimate the significance of this as well. They needed to be with him so that they could learn the purpose of being an apostle and a disciple and the teaching of Jesus Christ before they could be useful in the kingdom. Go back to Acts chapter 5 that we saw earlier and look at that verse again, the last part of that verse that we didn't read. Acts chapter 4 rather, excuse me, verse 14. And notice again what they said in verse 13 and verse 14. Acts 4, verse 13 and verse 14. They're before the council again. This is Peter and John. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they what? Had been with who? Jesus. The purpose of being with Jesus was that it was going to change their lives. This is what, when Jesus says, follow me, it was literally, I want you to be with me. I want you to be around me. I want you to learn from me. I want you to absorb from me. I want you to observe what I do. Listen, it's not till later in his ministry that Jesus actually sends them out to do anything. They're literally just watching, learning, questioning. for the purpose of the ministry. Now, you think for your own self, as a Christian, let's not underestimate the significance of this. Jesus, when He saves you, certainly He gives you the Spirit of God. He gives you the ability to do things for Him. But listen, let's not underestimate the significance of abiding in Christ to be useful for Him. How many of us in this room have tried to do things in our own strength but have not really abided in Christ? It's miserable. You're not abiding in Christ, you're trying to make your marriage work, you're not abiding in Christ, you're trying to be useful in the job, you're not abiding in Christ, and just trying to enjoy Christ, and you're doing things in your own power. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4 and 5, that if we would abide in Him and He in us, we would bear much what? Fruit for His kingdom. But He says that we must abide in Him. So the same thing, this the order of significance was that we must abide in Him. I want to say this to you. If your abiding in Christ only takes place at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, you're not abiding very well. This is just one spoonful. We need to rest in God, abide in Christ. You say, well, I can't be with Jesus like the disciples were. May I remind you that the very presence of God lives in you if you are a believer? The Holy Spirit is not just some powerful force. He is God who indwells us when we place faith in Him. He is the seal of our redemption. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. And Jesus says in John chapter 16 that He would be the one who would teach us all things. He is our teacher. How do we abide with Christ? You get your nose in this book and spend time with God. Let Him abide in you and you in Him. I mean, how else is our power going to come? How else is our fruit going to come? Not just from good morality, not just from good deeds, not just from being great. No, it was significance in this order of what they were supposed to do, because if they abode in Him, then Jesus could use them. Look at the second thing He calls them to do. As we look at what He called them to do and how it also applies to us, notice again there in verse 14, they were to be with Him and He might send them out to preach. Listen, Jesus doesn't send them out to preach until you get over to Mark chapter 6. It's much later in their ministry that Jesus sends them out to preach. Why? Because He wants them to be with Him. He wants them to be learning from Him. Were they preaching? Well, go to look at Mark chapter 6. Let me show you. Once they get to that point, what they're supposed to be preaching is none other than what Jesus has preached Himself in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15. Jesus' message in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 was repent. The time is at hand, for the kingdom of God is now. Repent and believe. Notice what they're preaching in verse 13. And they cast out many, or actually go back to verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should what? Repent. The same thing that Jesus was saying. Repent, repent. Now look with me if you would to Luke. Because Luke gives us a little more description in regards to what they're doing as well. Luke chapter 9. So what is it? They're going to be spending time with Christ, being sent out to preach. We need to understand what they're preaching. Notice what it says there in verse 6 of Luke 9. And they departed and went through the villages preaching what? The gospel and healing everywhere. They're preaching the good news. They're preaching that God has come through Christ. They're preaching that the kingdom is here. Not just to be part of a political kingdom, not just a part of the Jewish kingdom, but part of His kingdom. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That was what He called them to do. For you see, Christ was had a very localized ministry there in Galilee and out that region. He's wanting them then to go at some point to carry this gospel on further. What is that kingdom? Is the kingdom just some kind of physical thing? Look at Luke chapter 17. I want you to understand this, folks. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. The kingdom certainly is a spiritual element to this as well. Because the kingdom is now. Now. The kingdom is not just when Christ comes back and then heaven's going to be established here on this earth. The kingdom is now. You realize that when you place faith in Christ, you become a part of His kingdom. Do you understand that? That we used to, there's two kingdoms. Satan's kingdom, God's kingdom. Before we're in God's kingdom, whose kingdom were we in? Satan's kingdom. Either you bow to the God Almighty King or you bow to yourself and you're bowing to Satan as the king. So here's what I want you to understand. Look at Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is where? In the midst of you." The kingdom of God is right here, church. Meaning that if you repent and you believe, we're part of His kingdom. So guess what our gospel message is? When we're talking about people repenting and coming to Christ, we're talking about a transferring of a kingdom place. That when people, you see them who are lost, you understand that they are in a dominion of darkness and they are bound to Satan's tactics, but when they are saved, they are transferred from one place to the next. It is like taking someone from one country to another country and getting a whole new citizenship. That is what Christ has called them to do. I want you to be with me, apostles, so that you can understand this gospel, so that you can go forth and preach, that people can be set free. Some people don't even know that they're trapped in another kingdom until you tell them they're in the other kingdom. You know what I'm saying? Some of us didn't realize that we were trapped and bound in the dominion of darkness until God opened our eyes and we realized, man, I'm in the wrong kingdom. And then God gives us faith and gloriously saves us and puts us in the right kingdom. Now, I want you to notice what else that they were to do there in Mark chapter 3. Then I'm going to make some application this and ask some questions about us. Notice what else that they were to do. Verse 14, He's called them to be with Him so He might send them and to have authority to cast out demons. Notice the language changing here in verse 15. In verse 14, He says He commissioned them to preach. In verse 15, He says, "I give you authority over demons." Understand the significance here. The significance is Jesus didn't call them just to be demon busters. Jesus didn't call them just to go out and say, "Hey, I want you to go to Judea, I want you to go to Jerusalem, because I just want you to track down the demons." What did He call them to do first? Preach. But as you're going, I'm going to give you authority over the demons. Listen, in Jesus' ministry, there was a lot of interaction and a lot of confrontation with demonic activity because it was just a realm. Remember, this is a period of 400 years where God hasn't spoken this particular time. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, it's God in the flesh, and now there's a lot of demonic activity, and so there's a lot of interaction with that. So He's given them authority that as they're going, as He has the authority to cast out demons, it was to validate the gospel message and their authority of who they were. But let me say this to you, they didn't always get it right. Let me show you an example of this. Look with me, if you would, just a little bit farther over here in the Mark chapter 9. I'm going to show you. Remember the order of what was important? What were they supposed to do first? No. What were they supposed to do first, church? What? Be with Him. Be with Him. Then, so they could preach. And then thirdly, He's saying, as you go, that you could heal. Actually, Matthew's gospel also says that they could be able to heal diseases as well. But again, their calling wasn't just to go find sick people. Their calling wasn't to go just to find a demonic person. Their calling was to preach. And as they preached, if they found those people who were sick and found those people who were possessed, then He gave them authority to heal and cast out the demons. But notice with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 9, there is a story of a boy who has an unclean spirit and the disciples don't do what Jesus has called them or commissioned them to do. And I'm going to show you why. Verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. Now, the persons who were they, remember this is right after the transfiguration. So you got Jesus coming down. You got Peter. You got James and John who've been up there with Jesus. So they're coming down. They see the rest of the disciples that's who's being referred to now. They saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Him, were greatly amazed and ran up to Him and greeted Him. And He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered them, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, wait a minute. Hasn't Jesus authorized them to do this? Yes. What's the problem? Remember the order? Be with Him, preach, and have authority. Notice verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This cannot come out but driven, but anything but what? Prayer." They forgot the first step. The necessity to be with God, commune with Him, and to be pleading with God for what He had commissioned them to do. May I say to you, even when He saves us and He calls us and He empowers us, our own strength will fail. That we must always rely upon the power of God. It's not us. It's not our eloquence. It's not our education. It's not our charisma. It is the power of God to change people. It's the gospel. It's His word. It's not you. But we must rest and be with Christ in order for Him to use us. This is why the memory verse that we have for this month is that if we seek Him with all of our heart, then you will what? Find me. Folks, I want us as a church to grab this understanding. Yes, He's talking about the apostles, and He gave them this great authority to be able to heal and to be able to cast out demons, but how significant that we need to understand the importance of being with Christ. So that we're just effective in our everyday routines, and to be effective in overcoming temptation, to be effective in not saying the things that we don't need to say, to be effective in saying the things that we should say. I'm talking about small battles. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody else in this room has battles. But the question is asked is, okay, Jesus is calling these 12 men. He's calling them to be with Him. He's calling them to preach. He's calling them giving this authority. The question is, does this same things that Jesus has given them, does it really actually directly apply to us? Do we have that same apostolic authority to cast out demons? Do we have that same authority to heal as this was? They had to heal at will. They had to heal. They had the ability to be able to cast out demons at will. How about for us? Can I walk up to you and guarantee that I can heal you? Can I walk up to you and guarantee you that I can just bind demonic spirits? Folks, the only person who has the authority is Christ. The office of apostle in this particular fashion doesn't exist anymore. Now, we hear the term apostle used loosely in our society. Apostle so-and-so, and apostle so-and-so. If we want to use it in a very general sense, in that we are representatives of God, we could say that that is what it is. But to say that it is an apostle in this particular sense, Acts chapter 1 defines it for us. When the disciples were choosing the 12th man to take the place of Judas, they said, "We need to choose someone who has been with us since the baptism of Jesus and witnessed His resurrection to the office of apostleship." I don't know of anybody in 2014 who's been there with the baptism of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So to say that we have this exact authority is not necessarily for us. But He has called us and commissioned us and empowered us to do certain things. What has He called us to do? Let's take it one at a time. Instead of apostleship, He's called you to be an ambassador. Look at the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take these in order. Now, we know we all can have the same privilege to be with Him. Would you agree with me? That we have the privilege to be with God through the presence, through His Word, and communion with God. I mean, just think about it practically. When you have spent more time with Christ in one particular week, do you not feel more confident? Do you not feel more useful to the kingdom of God? Does it mean that His grace isn't sufficient for us in those other times? His grace is still sufficient for us, but we feel closer to the Lord, do we not? Why? Because we've communed with Him. We've spent time with Him. So that's the first thing. We know that we can be with Him. Secondly, has He given us the ability to preach the gospel and spread the good news? And I would say, yes, He's given us that calling. This is what I want you to see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just start with me, if you would, at verse 16. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Who is the us that keeps referring to? The believers at Corinth. He's called us here, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making His appeal through who? Us. Who does Christ make His appeal through? You and me. So therefore, we're not apostles, but we're ambassadors. An ambassador is someone that He has commissioned to represent Him, to give the message. That's what an ambassador does. And our message is Christ. Our responsibility is to proclaim Christ. That's what He's called us to do. So can we say, with confidence, looking at what God has called the apostles, Christ has called the apostles, we're not apostles, but we can say, I'm an ambassador. Boldly we may say that, because He's commissioned you and He's called you to represent Christ. And listen, He makes His appeal through us. I love it as Paul says it in another text, we're just jars of clay to be used for His kingdom. Listen with the last one here. The authority to cast out demons. Do we have that authority? I grew up in a small rural Baptist church up in North Alabama, and I remember hearing people pray. I remember praying it this way. And we would say, and God, we want You to bind the demons from this place and cast them out of here. Do I have the authority to bind a demon? I don't have authority to bind a demon. Only Christ can do that. But I do have the ability through Christ to resist demonic spirits. James chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8, write it down and listen to the order. Remember what Jesus said? He called them to be with Him, then He called them to preach, and then He gave them authority. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Do you hear the order? Submit. Submit to the Lord. And then resist, and he will flee. You don't get the order inverted. It is important we understand that. Listen, I want us to understand something, that we have authority within us to be able to resist and stand firm. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 is all about, with the armor of God, is it not? Stand firm. Stand firm, he says, and stand firm. Once you've done everything to stand, what does he say? Stand again. For the armor of God that he has given us to resist it. So how about you? What can you do? You and I aren't apostles, but we can say that God has called me with my checkered past, with my perfect past, with my moral past, with my addiction past, or whatever it is may be in your past. He called a fisherman, he called a zealot, he called a tax collector, he called people who was hated, and he called Thomas, who some thought he was a doubter, but listen, he called a ragamuffin group, put them together, and then they were empowered by the gospel of Christ to literally upset the world. Man, what he could do through us if we would just believe. Do you believe he can still do things? I believe it greatly. I believe an awakening can happen mightily if we would believe and be faithful. We can't, but listen, we can't conjure that. We can't make that happen. We just be faithful and allow God to do the work. But we need to believe and trust that He can. When we pray, we need to trust and pray that He's a God who can change lives. As a teenager, you can pray and trust that your lost friends or your atheist friends can be changed by the power of the gospel. We as adults need to believe that your family who is lost and who may ridicule, mock you, we can believe that God can change them through the gospel. He makes the appeal through us, and if we're not making the appeal, we're not being useful. Open your mouth and be useful. Do not allow Satan to bring past up to form your identity. Your identity is right there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now I want you to see something. When we begin to be useful and faithful to the kingdom, it always causes problems. And there are people who rise up and say things about us or whatever it may be, maybe get some flack from your family. Well, Jesus was no exception. Look back at Mark chapter 3, and I want to end here in verse 20 and 21. When Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Any of you in this room, when you surrender to Christ, ever have family thinking that you're crazy? I mean, think about the group that's following Jesus. Okay, think about this crowd of 12 men who's following Jesus going down the street. And think about the zealots that's in the crowd looking at Simon the Zealot. Simon, what happened to you? You're weak. You gave up on the cause. You're not preaching about the kingdom of Jews. You're trying to preach in the kingdom of God. What's wrong with you? Hey, Levi, you're poor now. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you left a good business. Are you out of your mind? But now it's Jesus' family. He is out of his mind. Let me translate that for you. They did not believe he was the Son of God. They literally thought he lost it. This is not Mary in the picture here. This is his family, his relatives. Contrary to what maybe some of you grew up, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. You're going to see that at the end of chapter 3. We're going to get to it in just 2 weeks. What's the point? Some of you in this room may come from backgrounds where maybe even now, right now, that your spouse may ridicule you. Some of you may have children that think that you're crazy because that you didn't raise them up in Christianity and you've chosen to surrender to Christ, and they're saying that we don't want any part of that. Maybe mock you for that. Maybe you have coworkers that mock you for what you do. And they may think that you're crazy, and you may think, is it ever going to change? It gets burdensome and taxing sometimes, doesn't it? To keep being faithful and to carry the faith and walk the walk of Christ. And you have this family that you think, man, I've tried, and they continue to think of these things. They continue to mock me and they think that I'm crazy. Well, I want to show you the good news. Because they mocked Jesus, but towards the end of his life, some things changed. Look at me to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is after Jesus has risen again. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the disciples are meeting together. And I want you to see who else is with the disciples. Start with me, if you would, to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his who? The people who thought he was out of his mind. What happened? Jesus remained faithful to the task that was in front of him. So guess what probably happened through the course of his ministry? Mocking and ridicule. But what we see is the power of the gospel prevailed, and we see that a stone heart was made a flesh heart, and the new covenant was placed on their heart, and they believed. So for you, and for me, if you do have this within your circle, I want to encourage you. Be an ambassador. Let the Lord make an appeal through you. Regardless of the ridicule, you're now a citizen of the kingdom of God. And God can use you, whether it is your husband or your wife or your children or your grandchildren or your parents. God has called us to be His ambassadors. You say, how do we know that this has been passed on to us? Because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, in the Great Commission, He told His disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that I have done, to observe all that I have done. That means they taught, they passed it on. They taught and they passed it on. And that means that's why I'm right here making an appeal to you to do the exact same thing. And however long Jesus tarries, there'll be somebody else in this pulpit at some point when I die, they'll be making the same appeal to a different audience of people because it is the gospel and it is His plan. Folks, you and I are His plan. There isn't plan B. Jesus didn't hire a bunch of planes to fly over the sky with message boards flying behind the tail of the plane. He called you and He called me to be His appeal to people. He called the apostles and now He's called you and me to make the appeal. Some of us may not come from a checkered past. We may not resonate with some of these people, but I want to say this to you. It doesn't matter what your past was, whether it was good or whether it was checkered, you were lost, period. And sin is as dark can be. The glory of Christ, though, sets us free and makes us useful. You may be in this room this morning and you may have not been changed by the gospel yet. Might not have been responded in faith to believe. And I want to call you this morning, if that is you, place faith in Him. But you as a believer this morning, if you're here this morning and you feel that you have not been useful to Christ, I want to encourage you and remind you that if He saved you, He's given you the Spirit, He can make you useful for the glory of Christ. Rest in who He's made you to be and be who He has made you to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of the truth of Your Word this morning, that You are good, Lord, that You teach us through just these men that You have called. Men that were various in occupation, men various in past, but yet You have called them and You commissioned them to bear the good news, and You gave them the authority to preach. You called them to be with You. You gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal, to prove that they were Your apostles. Lord, I pray for us as Your church, Your body, Your bride here, that we would not overlook the significance of being with You, communion with You, so that we may be effective, both individually and as a church. So Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts in that realm. If we need to be with You more, commune with You more, then God, just draw us to Yourself. God, thank You that You have commissioned us even as Your children to be Your ambassadors, Your messengers to speak Your name, that You choose to use us to make Your appeal. God, I pray for everyone in this room that are Your children, that You would give us confidence and boldness and courage to speak for Your name. And God, I pray for individuals in this room who may hear the mocking, who may have people who criticize them. Lord, I pray You give them courage to stay faithful to Your name. That they would not lose heart, that they would not become discouraged, that they would not be beaten down or downtrodden, but they would realize that their faithfulness to You, that You could use that for the sake of bringing those people, whether it's family, close friends, or co-workers, to Your name. God, if there are any in this room who've yet to believe, draw them to Yourself. If there are any in this room whose hearts are burdened and heavy laden with other issues, and God, I pray that You meet them this morning where their needs are, that Your presence, Your Spirit would meet us in this place and minister to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, you respond as God has spoken to your heart. Jared and I will be here to pray with you if you need us. You respond as we sing this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.